Listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. You are building Jerusalem on a foundation of murder and corruption. You rulers make decisions based on bribes. You priests teach God's laws only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you are paid, yet all of you claim to depend on the Lord. No harm can come to us, you say, for the Lord is here among us. Because of you, Mount Zion will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. A thicket will grow on the heights where the temple now stands. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. In case I haven't met you, my name is Larissa. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you thought that scripture was bad, it gets worse, just so you know. I have it on my paper. So children, you are dismissed for children's church. You can go ahead and head downstairs. We've been going through Micah, and I think that most of us can agree that this is kind of a tough book. It is not necessarily pleasant to read, and it's not very pleasant to apply to our own lives at times. But I do hope that this is something what we're teaching in this through this sermon series is something that has real life change in you guys. So even though it gets worse, I think that there's still, you know, even if it's worse, sometimes we have to go to worse to get to better. So I just want to make sure that we, before I start, that we touch on, you know, who Micah was, what he's doing, in case you haven't heard any of the sermons in the last few weeks. So Micah was a prophet. We find the book in the Old Testament. He was a prophet called by God to speak to two different nations, actually, Israel and Judah, which used to be one nation, you know, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and then there's fighting and they split into two different ones. That's why it says, like, the heads of a house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. It's because two different nations, but they're kind of the same. It's a little bit confusing. He's calling them to convict them of their sins, to call them to repentance, and to warn them of their consequences if they do not. That's a pretty standard thing that prophets did. So we've seen so far the greed, dishonesty, and sins of the city with the land grabbing, with different, you know, different sorts of corruption. And so now Micah turns to the sins of the leaders. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, Micah 1, 3, 1 through 3. It says this, "And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You what hate the good and love the evil, you who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron."
Hallelujah.
Yeah, that's pretty graphic, right? So, you know, we were in our staff meeting when we were deciding who was going to preach. I said, sure, I'll preach on Micah 3, not knowing that there was cannibalism in the chapter. But, you know, in all honesty, it was a little hard for me to like, stomach this. I was like, I'm not sure that I like that this is in the Bible, you know, especially coming from the mouth of God through a prophet. It's like, ooh, that makes me uncomfortable. Like, if one of you had told me this, you had told me or a prophet came to me and was saying this about me or about somebody else, like, I would be disturbed, you know, if anybody compared anybody to being a cannibalist, I'd be like, dude, like, you need to lighten up, you know? But, so what are we supposed to do with this passage? And one thing that I feel like is very apparent is that God is very serious about this. He takes the responsibility of leading his people very seriously. That's why he speaks in such strong terms. He must really care about it, about this issue, to use such graphic imagery. He's saying the prophet Micah, God through the prophet Micah, is saying that what the leaders are doing to their people is literally as bad as if they were, like, eating them. And that's pretty bad, you know? That's pretty bad. So what are they doing? They are committing injustices and other evils, evil acts explained in verses 9 through 12. Phil already read that, but I'll read it again for you. It says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money." I like how Phil's, the church Bible said it. They give a judgment only for a bribe. The priests teach only for a price. Prophets practice divination only for money. "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height," or the temple basically overrun with, it's, old and dilapidated, and there's thorns and grass grown, it's grown over. So the things that we see that they're doing, the rulers are violent. They are misconstruing justice, and they deal deceitfully with one another and with the people of Israel. The judges, priests, and prophets have allowed their greed for money, corrupt their judgments and services, have distorted the truth. And yet, at the same time, they claim to do what they do in the name of the Lord, and they trust that their false faith will keep them safe from the consequences of their actions. They're just, totally messed up. They are, so corrupt. And the thing is not only are their actions going to bring ruin on themselves, but they're also going to bring ruin on the people that they are leading. So they think that this their faith, that God is going to take care of them no matter what they're doing, but in reality that's the opposite of the truth. Their false faith was actually making the consequences much, much worse. Because not only were they unjust, dishonest, evil, and greedy, but they were dishonoring God with their hypocrisy. They knew better. They had been called by God. They knew they had the law. They knew what they were supposed to do, and yet they weren't following it. They were given the great honor and privilege of leading God's people, but instead they were treating everybody like trash and acting like God was just okay with it. When I read this, immediately reminded me of another group of people in the Bible, and I'm wondering if maybe it's made you think of this, and that is the Pharisees, who are contemporaries of Jesus. And here's some verses I want you to hear to kind of compare with them. This is Matthew 23:23-28. "Woe to you, cries and Pharisees." I must have written that down wrong.
Scribes.
Thank you. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matter of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So they're a little bit different. The people and the leaders in the Old Testament on the outward appeared really terrible too. The Pharisees didn't, but they both were saying that what they were doing was in the name of the Lord, that they had God's blessing, all of that sort of thing. They were both, not only were they both corrupt and greedy, they were corrupt and greedy, and when they were given the specific purpose of upholding righteousness, goodness, and justice, and claiming to do it in the name of the Lord. So that's why it's not only were they doing stuff that was terrible on its own, but they were dishonoring God, and they were just being hypocrites, which, like we saw before, God does not take that. He does not appreciate that, does not take it lightly. So why is this such a big deal to God? Why is hypocrisy such a big deal? So the first part is God is compassionate and just. He sees the oppressed, he sees those who have been wronged, and God avenges those. That's why he was upset with them for the corruption. But the reason why he didn't like the hypocrisy is because God abhors when people use him as an excuse for evil. And I think we all would. You know, if I say I was teaching a class and then somebody else is like, oh, Larissa's this great teacher. She's amazing. I've learned everything from her. And so now I'm going to go rob a bank. I'd be like, whoa, like, don't, that's not me, you know? And so I think all of us do not appreciate being like wrong, having a bad reputation or wrongly being associated with something that's evil. So what does God do about this? Last week, Evan talked about the contract between God and his people. I also like to look at that as a marriage covenant. Two people pledging their love to one another with certain things expected, such as faithfulness and the abuse or the absence of abuse. If one of the people is then unfaithful or abusive, they have violated the covenant. This is what the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, God's people, had done to God. They violated the contract, the marriage covenant, and they acted like it was no big deal. But God would not allow his name or the oppressed to be taken advantage of forever. In verses 4 through 8, Micah warns what will happen to the leaders if they do not repent. He says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, or they cry peace when somebody has fed them, but they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without visions, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, Micah, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Evan also talked about the prophets last week. You know, they said, Micah said, if there was a prophet that was saying, like, everything's great, just like eat and drink and be happy. If he lied to you like that, that's exactly the kind of prophet that you would want. And that's the kind of prophet that you would, the kind of people that you are would produce. And this is where he's talking about those prophets again. So now the leaders of Israel and Jacob have violated the marriage covenant. They oppress, deceive, and distort. And because of their actions, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Like I said before, it's what they're doing is like doubly bad because, or it has double the effects because it's not just bringing ruin on them, bringing on ruin on the people they lead. Leaders have an extra responsibility. Leading is not to be taken lightly. As we hear and talk about the evilness of the leaders of Israel and Judah. Sorry, I'm like not, words are not coming out correctly today. When we hear about all this, I'm sure that many of you could think of several leaders that you see maybe in our country, in our government, in our schools, whatever it is, I'm sure that all of you can think of a leader that you're like, this verse is kind of like them. You know, they're kind of corrupt. They're maybe dishonest. They're doing all these things, and it's pretty easy to see that in our world today. We feel, and when we read this, sometimes we feel justified in our hatred of them. We feel that we have this biblical, like prophetic finger to point. We feel justified calling our leaders names. We pick apart every action and statement they make. We shift the blame of our society problems on them while we sit, like, intellectually and morally superior, you know. I think it's really, really easy to fall into that, especially now that we have this Bible verse that is like, yeah, the leaders are terrible, they're corrupt, they're unjust. I think it's really, really easy to fall into that. And really, truly, blame does rest with those people. You know, everybody that we see in government, I'm sure, has some sort of guilt, has done something wrong. It's not that I'm saying that they haven't done anything wrong. But my intention is not to give you a biblical prophetic finger to point or to wag. And I don't think it's God's intention either, with this passage. Because this is kind of a side point, but because God anointed prophets to convict humanity in the old covenant, he has anointed the Holy Spirit to convict each one of us in our hearts in the new covenant. In the old covenant, before God's relationship with humanity was restored and we were given free access to the Holy Spirit, before that happened, God had to speak through specific people to convict them. But now the Holy Spirit is in each of us, convicting us. Not to say that there's not a need for prophets anymore, but what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to shift this from looking at leaders who rightly have done things that are wrong, and for us to look at them and to be blaming them and saying that they've all done something wrong, trying to shift that to ourselves and saying, okay, in the places where I lead, how is the Holy Spirit convicting me? Are you looking in the mirror at your own reflection? You might be thinking, I'm not a leader. I don't lead anything. Like, this can't be about me. But honestly, we all do lead in some area of our lives. Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you have friends. I'm sure probably a lot of you have friends. And you lead. That's kind of not necessarily you're always leading, but you have an influence. Even just maybe you volunteer somewhere, and maybe you have a little bit of a leadership position there. We all have some sort of influence on those around us. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now that's the last time I'm going to say hypocrite, so I know I've said it a lot today. We often point out blame in others that we see in ourselves. Blame is not to be thrown around, especially when blame is used to ease the conscience and ignore conviction. Listen to the Holy Spirit's conviction in your own heart. Are you acting deceitfully? Are you dishonest about anything? Are you greedy? Are you shifting your own blame onto others? Are you choosing to focus on the blame of someone else so that you don't have to focus on your own? Because the reality is, everybody is guilty. Everybody has blame. Every one of us has contributed to the mess that we see in our world. Every single one of us carries guilt, whether we accept it or ignore it. It's just there. And in the midst of all this negativity and blame, I think there's really good news for us that can provide just bright hope, constant joy, and pervasive peace. And I hope you all know this, that's that you are forgiven. And I think we hear that, but I want you to really hear it. You are forgiven. Amen. You know the marriage covenant that the Israelites made with God and completely violated? We violated that too. But instead of simply heaping blame and condemnation on us, as we often do to others, God extended the ultimate act of forgiveness through his son Jesus. It's not about who is to blame. It's about how we respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do we ignore it, shift it onto others, try to justify ourselves with false faith? Or maybe we wallow in it, feeling like we constantly fail and don't measure up. But do we allow the conviction to bring us to a place of repentance, of knowing the depths of our sins and the need for a Savior, and accepting the forgiveness of God? Actually, conviction is necessary for us to experience the fullness of forgiveness. There's no shortcut from guilt to forgiveness without conviction and repentance in between. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Yeah? Yeah? I know I ask a lot of rhetorical questions, so you might be sitting there like, is this one I answer or not? Let me go over it really quick. There are two brothers. The older brother is a hard worker, and in name and deed honors his father. And the second son rebels against his father, squanders, you know, all of his gifts that his father had given him, and he just totally ruins himself, brings a bad name upon his father, basically does what the leaders of Israel and Judah were doing. Luke 15, 21 through 24 says, I back up. When the second son is convicted, he responds with humility and repentance, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. Does it say robe up there too? I'm sorry, guys. I did this while I was on vacation at the beach. I was a little distracted. Anyways, bring the best robe and put it on. That's what it is. Best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Here we see such a wonderful picture of somebody who was in the, had done pretty much anything wrong that you could think of. And he is truly convicted. He knows where he should stand. He knows that he's not even worthy to be called his son anymore because of how he dragged his father's name and I'm sure his emotions through the mud. And God, or the father in this story, is so quick to forgive. There's no, I told you so's. There's no, well, you have to work for me for a certain amount of time first. There's no, like, yeah, you hurt me pretty bad, but I guess I can forgive you. You know, he's so quick just to celebrate the return of his son. But then, when the older brother finds out, he's, like, absolutely furious. He's upset because he felt that he deserved the celebration, not his brother. In this parable, the older brother represents the Pharisees and their misguided pursuit of morality that characterized their false faith. And instead of responding to conviction with repentance, he just points the blame to others and considers himself not only blameless, but also more worthy of love. So I ask again, how do you respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? It is, I sincerely hope and pray that you guys, that you all do feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Really feel it in like the deepest parts of your soul. Not just like the, when you eat a cookie and you're like, oh man, I should stop eating cookies. But really feel it in the very depth of who you are. Because like I said, there's no shortcut from guilt to forgiveness. You must experience conviction and repent before you can experience that hope, the constant joy, and that peace. Amen. I don't want you to go through life believing the lie that if you just have enough knowledge or know the ins and outs of social justice and morality that you're a good person or that you can ignore the reality of the guilt that you carry. Because like I said, we all have guilt. Some of us might be really good at ignoring it, but everybody has those times. Maybe it's before you fall asleep at night. Maybe it's on a long drive alone. Maybe you're out looking at the stars and you feel how small and insignificant and all of that guilt, you know? It's there. It's there for all of us. No amount of knowledge or good works can absolve you from that. It is only the ever-present grace and forgiveness of God that moves us from shame to joy, hope, peace, and assurance. God takes this very seriously. Do you? Do you take it that seriously? I know that it can be terrifying to face conviction. I know for me in the past it has. Because a lot of times when we face that conviction, it means we have to let go of something that makes us feel safe. For me, it was, I could share a lot of different stories about when I've been convicted. But there was one time I remember in particular, I had just gone through a really just rough period in my life while I was at school. And I was struggling a lot with feelings of insecurity, and it was like every interaction I had with people, I'm analyzing it. You know, what did they mean? How do they feel about me? They must think I'm a loser. All that, you know, all the stuff that can run through our brains. You know. And I was just struggling with it really hard. And I was like, what is my problem? Why am I feeling so insecure? And why do I so badly feel like I need some more reassurance from people? And what I realized is I was so afraid to like make a mistake or to do something wrong or to just be wrong or be a loser because of my pride. Actually, because I felt like I was better than that. And I was so convinced that I was better than that, that any mistake, any thought that somebody could have about me that was negative, I was like, I couldn't handle it. And God so clearly spoke to me and said, like, that is your pride. And it was really terrifying to come to that, because I had to accept that I was not as great as I thought I was. And that there was nothing that I could do to change that. Nothing. I couldn't be talented enough. I couldn't be friendly enough, loving enough. Whatever it is that you want to be, you can't be it enough to ever measure up, really. I know that's not, in what you might be thinking like, well, great, but honestly, that's really freeing, because you don't have to be. You don't have to be enough. You don't have to be better than that, because God is extending his forgiveness, and you cannot accept that forgiveness unless you come to that place of really knowing I'm not better than that. And I really hope you take that seriously. Do you take it seriously enough to look in the mirror at your own reflection and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit? I don't mean to be dramatic, but the cost of ignoring this Holy Spirit is much, much higher than the cost of listening. The Holy Spirit. Worship team, if you want to come on, come on up. And Holy Spirit, come on into our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's easy to talk about this kind of stuff. It's easy to talk about conviction. It's easy to say, yeah, I want to be convicted, but God, it is so terrifying to actually be there. To let the all of the supports that we've built up underneath ourselves to boost our ego, to make us feel good about ourselves and feel like we are worth something, and that our life is valid and our eternity is secure, all of those things we know are false. And even though it can be so terrifying for you to come and to just demolish all of those supports, God, we need you to do that. Not so that we can just like grovel and just, you know, let go of ourselves and slide into depression. Not for any of that, but so that we might enter into your forgiveness and the relationship with you that Jesus made possible when he came down, joined our family, as Evan said last week, and died on the cross for us. God, we surrender every ounce of false faith that we have, false faith in ourselves and false faith in you. God, we know that there's no shortcut to forgiveness. God, would you open up our eyes so that we can see ourselves clearly in all of the mess and junk and ugly things we find there? Help us to be accepting enough of ourselves and and abhorrent enough of pride that we are just, we accept that that stuff, that gunk, is part of us, so that then we can hand it over to you and experience the freedom of forgiveness. We love you, God, and we don't take this lightly. We ask again that you would opening up our hearts, help us to truly see what there is to see there. In your name I pray, amen.